I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Psalm 122 and verse 1. And in the New Testament, he tells us whether two or three are assembled in my name, there I am also in the midst. It is good to be here today. And as I think about time in life, there was a time when I would speak to older people and tell them, it's good to see you. And they said, when you get this age, it's good to see anybody. So it's good to see you. It's good to be here. Brian kind of took me down memory lane, but yesterday we had a meeting at church. And in that meeting or discussion that we were in, we talked about Brian's grandparents, Harold and, was it Francis Driscoll? And, of course, his mother, Patsy, and his father, Howell, and have great memories of that family over the past 40 years or more. So that tells you that I've been around for a minute or two. Wesley had to be nice to me because he's my brother-in-law, okay? But it's all good, okay? It's all good. This morning, I want to talk to you on the subject of church matters. And one of the first questions you may ask is, what does church matters mean? Well, the word matters, by definition, can be looked at in really two or three different ways. And I want you to figure out in the course of the lesson today which one should be applied to the lesson this morning. In 1 Timothy, we want to explore the relationship between the Apostle Paul and Timothy. And the reason that the Apostle Paul wrote Timothy this letter, Paul wanted to remind him of the way people should conduct themselves in God's household. Now, how many of you watch, and I don't know whether, okay, they didn't, but it's okay, you got the handout. How many of you watch home improvement shows on television? Anybody look at HGTV? Oh, I see hands did go up. All right, well, when HGTV comes on in my house, I just go to another room. My wife looks at it all the time. So I understand that it is a popular show. And on the HGTV channel, there's shows like The Fixer Upper, Property Brothers, Hometown, and all of these shows about renovating and remodeling homes. And it's all good and it's all great. But it's amazing to see the home renovation those folks are able to do with $100,000. I mean, right, really? We look and see what they're doing, and it's amazing. Their budget. They've got to stick with their budget and get these things done. But, you know, here's the trouble with home improvement trends. 15 years from now, people on home improvement shows will be saying, wow, these white kitchen cupboards are awful, and we need to add some walls between the living room, the dining room, and the kitchen. And I remember we had a plumbing disaster at our house, a two-story house, and the water line in the ceiling up above, we had gone away for a weekend, not knowing anything was wrong, but I know the day before we left, had trouble with our telephone. So I called the phone company, and they were going to come the next week and figure out what it was. Well, when we got back home Sunday night, we were just tired. We had come from Baltimore and been with family. And as we come in through the garage and get ready to go upstairs, you know, I left a little warning light on, you know, in the den, the family room, just to make it look like somebody was home. And when I went in to turn that light off before going upstairs to retire for the night, I noticed the wall looked strange. And I rubbed the sheetrock, and it wasn't flat anymore. It had kind of swollen. And I looked at the carpet and the sofa, and the legs on the sofa were not on the floor anymore. They were 2-3 inches up. And you know what I said? I'll deal with it tomorrow. Because I could see that was not something I wanted to get involved in that night. And, of course, as it went on, it was about $18,000 worth of damage from a broken water pipe in the ceiling. Well, my wife didn't complain too much because she was tired of the carpet anyway. She wanted hardwood floors. So naturally, up comes the carpet, and in the renovation process, hardwood floors. She didn't like that wall there anymore either because it separated the family room from the living room. She wanted it wide open. Well, it was load-bearing, but we were able to make adjustments, so there went that wall. But, you know, we ultimately sold that house. And the people that went in undid everything we did. Isn't that the way these home renovations go? And that's what's kind of funny. The trend today is to rip everything out and tear everything out. But trends tend to change, don't they? They do. And trends are, if you would, cyclical in that they're kind of recurrent. They go in cycles. Some of us can go back and remember what we were wearing in the 60s. You know, the high-heeled, stacked-heel shoes, the dog-eared collars on shirts, bell-bottom pants. And somebody said, what are you talking about? Well, you just ain't been around long enough yet. But we've seen it go, and we've seen it do what? Come right back. Absolutely. But in the end, in all this house renovation and decoration, nobody can arrange or decorate your house like you can. You are the sole architect of the ambience of your house. How dare me come into your house and criticize or say, you know, your house ought to be this or your house ought to be that. Do I have that right?
No.
Why? It's your house. Now, we can't imagine somebody barging into our house and doing something of that nature. But what we do know is that it happens. On the one hand, if they offer a suggestion, you might be thrilled and thank them. But on the other hand, you might say, how dare you? What gives you the right to come in here and change my house? It's my house. Here's the more important application that I'm driving home. The church is God's house. It's His household. It's His dwelling. God's house is supposed to be built, furnished, and arranged according to His design. But how often has humankind decided to rearrange and renovate God's house? How often? Far too often. And what gives humans the right to change God's plans and designs? We don't have the right to mess with God's house.
Amen.
Now, in case anybody's confused, I ain't talking about this building, this structure with the nails and the mortar and the cement and the cinder blocks. And I'm not talking about this structure. I'm talking about the institution of God's church. In other words, the lesson today is, I'm just calling it, Church Matters. And I chose that title because it's a play on words. Church Matters could mean, well, church is important. Church Matters could be, well, the points that, the finer points of why we're here, why we believe what we believe. Okay? The letter from the Apostle Paul to the young minister Timothy is full of church matters stuff.
Yeah.
In other words, the play on words has to do with matters pertaining to God's house, to His church. Paul's letter to Timothy is loaded and filled with, if you would, all kinds of nuts and bolts about how to do church together, how to conduct matters in God's household, house rules for God's family. Paul's two letters to Timothy and his letter to Titus are called pastoral letters. And that's because they're written to young ministers and are full of practical church matters information. Some of Paul's other letters contain a lot more about theology, the study of God, but the pastoral letters read more like a minister's handbook, a how-to-do-it book. And because the church matters, a how-to manual. In chapter 3, in verse 14 and 15, which were read to you here, Paul told Timothy the reason for the letter. He said, "I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth." The Apostle Paul wanted to remind Timothy about proper conduct of God's children in God's household. Now, I love the descriptions of the church that Paul used here. They speak to how precious and important the church really is, because the church matters. Let's look at the foundation here. The church is the church of the living God. God, we sing the song, our God is alive. God is alive, and the church belongs to him. The church is also the pillar and the foundation of the truth. The church is built on the truth and is the sustainer of the truth. People, the church matters. Let's look at a little background here. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1 verses 1 and 2. A little background of 1 Timothy. So let's turn our attention to the way Paul began his first letter to Timothy. Paul said, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, as was the custom, if you're familiar with the pastoral letters in all of Paul's writings, as was the custom of letter writing in Paul's day, the writer would identify who was writing them. In some of your versions of the Bible, the New Testament, it may say, "I, Paul." In others, it just says, "Paul." But it's still talking about the writer himself. And that was a custom of his day, to identify not only who wrote, but to whom they were writing. And then would give a formulaic greeting, a set of formulas in the greeting with things such as thanksgiving or blessing. And we notice that Paul followed that basic outline even in this correspondence. First, the Apostle Paul identified himself as the writer with the words, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of our Savior and of Christ Jesus, our hope." The book of Acts and the letters of Paul revealed a lot about Paul's life and about his story. Paul was born, as we know, Saul of Tarsus. And Tarsus is on the southern coast of what we would know today as modern-day Turkey. The date of Paul's birth is unknown, but we know that he was born to Jewish parents who had Roman citizenship. And we know that he studied to become a Pharisee under the rabbi named Gamaliel in Jerusalem. But this is one thing that we all know about Paul, even if we don't know the other stuff. Paul violently opposed Christianity. As a matter of fact, I think even in our meeting yesterday, not only did he violently oppose it, but even putting the cart before the horse here, when Paul was converted, he identified himself as whom? The chief of sinners. So in other words, no matter how bad you and I are through all of our lives, Paul is already quantified or qualified. He was the chiefest of sinners. Because you see, I mean, we'll see it. But Paul's full-time occupation was murdering Christians. His full-time occupation was persecuting and prosecuting Christians. He did it for a living. And as a matter of fact, one description, if you go even farther, and maybe I'll address that in the next lesson. Not only did he do it, he did it well. And those who he had working with him would all but enjoy killing Christians, even to the point where when one got tired of beating, the other would go and take his place. Paul identified himself as the chief of sinners. Timothy knew that Paul was an apostle, but Paul brought it up because other readers, such as you and I, of Timothy's letter in the future would need to know of Paul's apostolic authority. After Paul's conversion, we know the story, he became a traveling itinerant preacher and missionary. He was a tent maker by trade and often supported himself as a tent maker so that he would not, you know, we all know the old saying, rob Peter to pay Paul. Well, and this is what Paul is saying here. He was a tent maker so that he would not be seen as just trying to profit from preaching the gospel. In other words, some preachers today, they may be full-time preachers, but they still have secular jobs. And yet we see, sadly, throughout the world, preachers out here got jet planes, got houses in all 50 states, and yet they got people out there begging. Something's wrong with that. And Paul addressed that. He may have been paid, but he still supported himself. Paul suffered greatly as an apostle of Jesus and listed some of his suffering. And I'm not going to turn it, but for your sake, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 28. The apostle Paul described his sufferings, which included beatings, imprisonments, shipwrecks, other dangers. Paul's life is an amazing display of God's grace and power to take the church's greatest opponent, the church's greatest persecutor, and turn him into the church's greatest preacher and promoter. But God, the power of God. And not only that, we know the story also well. As he was going down the road to Damascus, he was just suddenly blinded and knocked to his knees. God stopped him in his tracks. God stops us too. Just maybe not as hard as he did to the Apostle Paul. Paul was faithful to the end, and he was martyred because of his faith. Paul described Jesus as our hope. Not just his, our hope, he said. And Jesus is truly our hope, and he was Paul's hope. Next, Paul identified the recipient of the letters as Timothy. And how did he describe him? My true son. Do you have a Timothy somewhere in your life? Are you the Apostle Paul in somebody else's life? Maybe we need to examine ourselves. The relationship between Paul and Timothy had been formed on Paul's first missionary journey to Lystra, and a Roman colony, sometime that's where it was, between AD 45 and 48, as recorded in Acts 13 and 14. Timothy was the son of a Gentile father, and had a Jewish mother, and we all know her name was Eunice. And it appears both his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois, became Christians as a result of Paul's missionary journey to Lystra. During that first visit to Lystra, the people of Lystra hailed Paul and Barnabas as gods. But then, what did they do? Turned on him. They turned on him and stoned Paul, leaving him for dead. Now, people may not, well, people do turn on us, don't they? They just don't stone us and leave us for dead. But they talk about your bad and injure your reputation. Okay? But then that's okay. You can't undo what they did. You can keep living your life and hope that people who are listening to the foolishness will judge you by what they know, not what they heard. If the young Timothy had not witnessed the events, he surely must have heard about it. But by the time Paul returned to Lystra on his second missionary journey, some 3 to 5 years later, Timothy had become a Christian and grown in his faith. And the leaders encouraged Paul to take Timothy with you, allow him to join you on this as a part of your missionary team. So Paul took Timothy as a companion for his missionary journeys and as a co-worker. And it was a role Timothy would play until the end of Paul's life. Paul came to regard Timothy as his own, and he referred to him as, he said, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 4:17, and his own son in the faith, 1 Timothy 1 and 2. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul gave Timothy this compliment. This is what he said. I have no one like him. Is that what people say when they think of you and I in the faith? He's a good soul. He's a wonderful person. She's a good soul. I have no one like him or her. That's the character we should have. That's how we influence people. I have no one like him. Paul and Timothy went on to work together for more than 2 years in Ephesus. Timothy is actually named as a co-author of 6 of Paul's letters. 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. Timothy is actually named as a co-author. That's a lot of work to be done for a young man in a matter of a couple of years, isn't it? Wow. As we move through this letter to Timothy, we will see that it glows with the flame of torch passing, if you would, from the Apostle Paul's hand to the hand of his friend and his protege, young Timothy. Timothy was on assignment in Ephesus and was charged with the task of strengthening and correcting a church. Now, how many times do preachers get hired or go to a church only to find that they knew it was so broken before they got there? But churches are made up of whom? People. And people, we can be broken. And that's the hornet's nest, if you would, that young Timothy found himself in. Timothy was on assignment in Ephesus, and he was charged with the task of strengthening and correcting that church. And Paul sensed the immediacy of the need for giving instructions to Timothy. Paul knew that things don't always go the way you plan, do they? It ever fly, travel by airplane anywhere? I mean, it's nice when it works, right? But sometimes you're stuck, and you can't go anywhere. When I worked for the railroad, my boss used to joke the team and say, if y'all want to get to meetings, et cetera, on time, don't fly with Melvin. Simply, I just always had lousy luck. Wherever I went, my plane either broke down, but for whatever reason, didn't go. So when I get to the meeting, finally, I'm 2 days late. I always have. Whether it's storms that keep me from getting from Richmond to Atlanta, turn around, have to come to Spartanburg, South Carolina, and by the time I get to Atlanta the next day, they don't have a plane going to San Antonio. My boss said, just go back home. He said, by the time you get to San Antonio, we'll be finished. I was looking forward to going to San Antonio. And I'm sure that Timothy was looking forward to where he was going. So, Paul said to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon. Which meant Paul knew that might be delays. Plane can't go where it need to go, horse, buggy, ship, or whatever. Something will delay me. But in case I'm delayed, he said, Paul sent the needed advice and instruction in letter. And this is according to 1 Timothy 3:14-16. So if you were Paul, what would you have told your understudy, young Timothy, when you realized that he was serving a church that was in crisis? And what else would you tell your apprentice, Timothy, when you realize even your own time is almost up? You would tell him the things he needed to know. The things he needed to know about and the things that were closest to your heart. These are the very things we see that Paul wrote to Timothy about in this letter. And the last thing that Paul included in the customary opening of the letter was the formula, the set of words, the greeting. He said, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The greeting of grace and peace was a traditional ancient greeting. And Paul Christianized it and used it in all 11, in 11 of his 13 letters. The greeting spoke to Gentiles, grace and Jews, peace, shalom. Only in Paul's two letters to Timothy did he add mercy to grace and peace. What is grace? Simply put, grace is getting what we don't deserve. How many of you are living by grace every day? Have I done anything to deserve? No. That's God's grace. What is mercy? Come on now. How many times did you supposed to get a whipping from your mom and daddy for something that you did? And guess what? Mercy. They either didn't whoop you or didn't whoop you as bad. That's mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve, punishment. Grace and mercy result in peace from God and peace with God. From that initial customary introduction, Paul moved quickly into the content of the letter. The letter of 1 Timothy divides nicely into four sections. And I believe I do have that in your handout. But in those four sections, Dr. Warren Wiersbe, an author of commentary, Christian commentaries, wrote a brief commentary on all the books of the New Testament. And he has the ability to break down very simply and orderly. And here's Dr. Wiersbe's outline of 1 Timothy. Dr. Wiersbe basically put it this way. Section 1, the church and its message. Chapter 1. Section 2, the church and its members. Chapters 2 through 3. Section 3, the church and its minister. Chapter 4. And section 4, the church and its ministry. Chapters 5 through 6. Now, here in this part of 1 Timothy, for the rest of our message today, I want to consider some of the challenges facing the church and some things to think about from this introduction to 1 Timothy. And just to put the cart ahead of the horse, Lord willing, if I'm back here in a couple of weeks, I'm going to continue from the book of 1 Timothy. But I began the sermon with the illustration about the private ownership of a house and how no one has the right to renovate or remodel somebody's house without their permission. The church, I remind you, is God's house. Let's consider some of the ways people have been renovating and remodeling the church against God's will and against God's design. First, the church diverts from God's blueprint and design when it has a deeper commitment to tradition rather than to Scripture. Rigidity rules in many congregations. And the words, "But we've always done it that way," we hear that all the time. It echoes through the halls of many churches. Now, there's nothing wrong with tradition, per se, because tradition can remind us of our roots and our heritage and provides opportunities for celebration and consistency. But we can go too far when we make tradition, not the Scriptures, our primary yardstick for measuring ministry and the church. It's amazed me over the years of my involvement in ministry when people have decided against our church because we don't follow a lot of Christian traditions. And these are man's traditions. But when I point out that those Christian traditions are not in the Bible. They're traditions. They're not in the Bible. And we have to help them to see that the Bible matters. And to say that it doesn't matter that they are not in the Bible or that this is what they're used to. Come on, people. It's God's house. It's God's church. Scripture and not tradition must be the final word on how to conduct ourselves in the household of God. Do I need to repeat that? Scripture, not tradition, must be the final word on how to conduct ourselves in the household of God. The Word of God is clear about what God expects from His church. And this is revealed in the commands and principles of Scripture. But the Word of God also allows some room for creativity. Matter of fact, the mere fact that you're sitting in a pew in a building with a roof is allowing for some creativity. The fact that you have a songbook in your hand instead of a piece of stone with something etched out in a song is allowing for creativity. The fact that I got a PA system up here and a mic recording, does the Scripture say I can have a PA? Sometimes we got to use a little common sense. Okay? The Word of God is clear. And also allows room for creativity and innovation as a church must adapt and fit into a different and changing culture and technology. Can you imagine where we would have been in 2020, February, March, up until we are here today, if we didn't have access to live streaming? And as Wesley pointed out, a lot of churches still have not returned. People have not come back. God didn't put the pandemic on us, but He is allowing His children to be tested from it. What grade are you giving? Okay. In a second way, the church has diverted from God's blueprint and design is when the church cares more about being successful by the world's standards than about modeling God's values. A disregard for the Bible's instructions about the church can lead not only to traditionalism, but to secularism, which is an adoption of the world's standards rather than God's standards. In the world's arena, come on, bigger and flashier is always better. And even the Lord's church has lost members to go to places where they got the big old flashing lights all over the place and you have everything going on. Did God authorize it?
No.
Man created traditions and it allowed them to circumvent God's decisions. Many church leaders turn to secular companies to learn how to market the church and promote church growth rather than depend on the Bible to work in the Word and through Christians to draw people into God's family. Many churches have abandoned the slow, steady climb of discipleship for the roller coaster ride of big business and entertainment. And sadly, many ministers are no longer shepherds, but they're showmen. Many ministers are no longer ministers, but they're managers and CEOs. And they call themselves everything except preachers. The third way the church has diverted from God's blueprint and design is when the church is polarized and the church finds itself in conflict. The church is polarized by labels rather than unified by love. Jesus envisioned a unified church rather than a divided church. Jesus prayed that we would all be one like he and the Father are one. And that our unity would lead to be a witness to the world. Unfortunately, the Christian world is far too divided. And I'm sure that division grieves our Heavenly Father. Far too often, we don't love first and love enough the way God loves us. That doesn't mean that we should compromise the gospel or surrender our convictions in order to get along, but it does mean that whatever attempts to divide us, love will keep us treating each other with kindness and respect. And a commitment to love will keep us from letting worldly and sinful things separate us and reminding ourselves who the enemy really is will help us to love everyone and be more unified. These things to keep in mind as we approach the conclusion this morning. Let's keep the following things in mind. First, let's realize that God has given us instructions for the church, and we should follow his instructions. That sounds like a no-brainer, right? Then it shouldn't be a problem for us. When we buy a car or a major appliance, we get an instruction manual that goes with it. And if we follow the instructions, use our car or appliance will perform much better for us. Why is that? Because the instruction manual was put together by the people who designed the product. They know how it's supposed to work and how best to maintain it. It's the same with the church, people. God designed the church. He knows how it works best. God has given us instructions for the church in the Bible. And a lot of them are right here in 1 Timothy. We will do well to follow his instructions. So let's be the 21st century church based on first century church principles. God's truth doesn't change, but time does. God's truth doesn't change. Time does, and so do styles and methods. We must remain rooted in the scriptures while we try to stay in touch with changing culture. Second, let's realize there will always be a tension between scriptural ideas and human realities. Now, while we strive to be all that God wants us to be individually and collectively, let's realize that perfection will elude us on this side of heaven. Nothing and no one is perfect but God and heaven. While we strive for godliness and hold each other accountable for godliness, we must allow room for failure and brokenness. None perfect, no, not one. Thirdly, let's remember that the truth is truth. Isn't that a problem in our society, in our nation, and throughout the world today? Truth is not truth anymore. The truth is truth, whether it is modeled or not. And the failure of individual people does not mean that the truth is not the truth. You see, I am just a man. My feet are made of clay. And I'm going to err because I'm human. Although Paul urged Timothy to live out the reality of his faith, Paul realized that Christianity would not fail, even if Timothy failed to remain faithful. The pages of church history, past and present, are strewn with defectors and backsliders, but God's word has never failed and it never will. Similarly, and lastly, let's realize that regardless of the church's weaknesses, the church will not fail. Matthew 16:18, the church will remain because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not overcome it. It won't be overpowered, it won't be conquered, and they can't prevail against it because Jesus said so. We have the privilege of participating in the building of God's kingdom, and this building project will succeed because of His perfect power and faithfulness, not ours. So those of us who are older in the faith, I'm giving you instruction right now. You need to be good Pauls and pass on the faith and the ways of the church to the next generation. And those of you who are younger in the faith, you need to be good Timothys and learn from the older Christians so that we can grow and become all the next generation of Pauls. Let's all of us strive to be faithful and conduct ourselves appropriately in the house of God, God's household, the church of the living God. That's the lesson this morning. There may be those of you in the audience today who now understand more clearly, church matters. Where you are matters. The name on it matters. What you do matters. And if you've not been where it matters, the invitation to be added to the Lord's church is extended to you this morning. When the invitation is extended, if you don't have the courage to come down the aisle on your own, raise your hand. I will come down and grab your hand, or one of the elders to walk you down here. This is your family. We are God's family in God's house, His church. Maybe you've already put Christ on in baptism, but for whatever reason, you need the prayers of your church family for whatever is going on in your life, some discouragement because of something, or maybe there's some sin that you've committed privately and publicly, and you need the prayers of your fellow Christians. Don't let time elude you and slip away. Grace, mercy, but it's in your hands. Whatever you need this morning, you're invited to respond as we stand and sing the hymn, Announced.